الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. We had some questions. Do you want to ask the questions? And
I got the email, right?
Yes, I got the emails. So alhamdulillah, I'm just trying to get the email. And so, yeah, you got a printed version? Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, that's good. Let's read the email. Just assalamu alaikum, uncle. You're an uncle, mashallah. If you could help pass these questions to Sheikh Furqan, it would be much appreciated. I'm still waiting for some other questions from my friend, but they have not sent me anything yet. I guess maybe I can start with these questions first. Okay, here are the questions. Yeah, that's not the question. These are just the email. Okay. Referring to last week's lecture, Sheikh mentions something will cause the Dajjal to get angry that will cause him to emerge. Is the anger caused by the blockade of his entrance into Makkah and Medina? If not, what will cause him to get angry? Yeah, good question. Unfortunately, we do not know the answer. Right? I mean, I could make up an answer if you wanted, but this is not what you want. This is not what I want. And this is not what is preferred from the religion of Islam. Now, when asking such questions, we must definitely examine the issue of ilmun yanfa and ilmun la yanfa, knowledge that will benefit and knowledge that will not benefit. So when asking such a question, we should understand, will the answer for this particular question, will it benefit me or not? Right? And most likely it will not. You know, the most important thing to understand or remember is that the Dajjal will get angry, right? There was something which will cause him to become angry. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best as to what this is. Many things in regards to Yawm al-Qiyamah, the signs of Yawm al-Qiyamah, issues pertaining to the Dajjal, etc., as we noted previously, they are all linked to ilmul ghayb, knowledge of the unseen. And therefore, it is not befitting for any person to speculate, for example, and to have their own theories concerning this. You know, I wasn't wishing to discuss this person, but the sister has mentioned in her email. You know, for example, there's a well-known person by the name of Imran Hussein, who lectures about the Dajjal, etc., and so forth. The issue is regarding with him, he goes into too many tangents, too many theories, too many theories which are not supported by facts, or rather what happens, facts are created in order to sustain theories which are not even sound in the first place. So this is an example of this happening, extreme case of this taking place. And this is not what we want to go into. We just relate what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, that is enough. That should be sufficient. And you know, as one of the companions radiallahu anhu used to say in regards to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he did not understand what was meant by the hadith, right? In one hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes how the fetus is formed, etc., when the soul is blown in, etc. And when the companion narrates this hadith, he says, you know, I heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is Sadiqul Masduq, the most trustworthy one and the one who must be believed because of his truthfulness. So we accept what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and we don't add into anything from it from our own way of thinking. Rather, we just say, this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. You know, we could say, yes, it could mean this, but Allah knows best. Right? Can Sheikh elaborate on the part weapons of conquest? I'm not clear on the part where Banu Ishaq attack it. Is the Banu Ishaq mentioned here referring to the Romans? Yes, definitely. As we said previously, Ibrahim alayhi salam had two children, Ismail and Ishaq. As for Ishaq, he is the origin of the Romans. The Romans come from his descendancy. When they come to it, they will hold fighting not with weapons or fire or arrows, but with enumerating La ilaha illallah and Allahu Akbar, and one of its two sides will fall. Is this a side that falls known, or is it referring to the army of the Dajjal? It refers to a wall which will fall, causing the the success or the victory of the Muslims on that day. And this will simply be done with takbir and tahleel. Takbir is saying Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, and tahleel is saying La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. And we are simply told this by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam again, don't know how, right? In which manner, how it is done, Allah knows best. Three, is the Banu Tamim from the Banu Quraysi? It says Quraysi. Quraysh, maybe it's Quraysh, yeah. So she's asking, is Banu Tamim coming from the Banu Quraysh? No. As we previously said, the Banu Tamim come from the progeny of Tamim Ad-Dari. And this was the Sahabi that claimed to have claimed to see the Dajjal. And he was originally from Palestine. He has no real connection to the Quraysh. But nonetheless, we should also mention that his tribe is a very famous tribe in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and up till now. Is Constantinople mentioned in the Prophet's hadith sallallahu alaihi wasallam referring to Istanbul in Turkey? Yes, Constantinople is Istanbul. Because I heard from Sheikh Imran Hussein in lecture on YouTube, it is not. Maybe I'm wrong and stood. Did you guys understand what's the question? I didn't understand.
I'm confused because you must have heard.
I think it is Constantinople.
Yeah.
What? Okay, some people think that it is Constantinople, the current day Istanbul, but
yeah,
some people say it's not. That's what I think they were going to.
Okay, that does make sense to me still. Is Constantinople mentioned in the Prophet's hadith? Yes, Constantinia is mentioned in the hadith. And obviously, Constantinople was actually renamed into Istanbul much later on. You know, so again, it's mentioning Sheikh Imran Hussein. I don't believe that he should be a source. I don't believe he's a reliable source of Islamic knowledge. And I'll leave it at that, you know. Perhaps we can go into that further if someone really wants to know. But we can leave it to that. Okay. And more questions. There are a hadith from Abu Umama al-Bahili's, alayhi salam, mentioned that the Dajjal would appear at a certain time. It would be preceded by three difficult years, frequent tribulations, or in the presence of the Mahdi. My question is, why is Ibn Sayyad, who lived when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam still alive, was believed as the Dajjal? Even one of the companions mentioned 10 times that he believed that Ibn Sayyad was the Dajjal. Were there any signs of a difficult time, frequent tribulations, or the presence of the Mahdi at that time? Yeah? Okay. Again, keep in mind, I believe the questioner is asking, why did the companions think that Ibn Sayyad was the Dajjal? Because did they feel that there was frequent tribulations, or the Mahdi was present, or there was difficult time, etc. and so forth? Number one, they did not believe that he was the Dajjal, you know, in present form. They believe that he would grow up to be the Dajjal. So there is a fine difference that needs to be understood and made. Number two, you know, not everything was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all at once. You know, there was on one indication one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, sat from the morning to the evening just discussing the signs of the hour. Unfortunately, there is no real chronology as to when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this. Was it before he met Ibn Sayyad, or was it after? So that's the other issue. Were there any hadith mention who appears first, the Dajjal or the Mahdi? Yes, the Mahdi, he appears first. He is the last of the minor signs, and the Dajjal is, you know, the first of the major signs. So they both basically overlap each other. Okay. Question from the book. Okay. It basically mentions that in one hadith mentioned by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sun rising from the west is one of the first of the major signs, as mentioned in the hadith. That is true, but Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was just listing them. He wasn't putting them in chronological order, right? So we have other hadith to explain the chronology of these incidents. The question is asking, does it mean that the sun rises from the west? Will it happen twice? No, it'll happen once. So these are the answers, inshallah. So I ask, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the questioners for asking, taking the time to ask such questions. Indicates, a willingness to learn and understand. So today, inshallah, we're going to be talking about, what are we going to talk about? No, we've talked about that. What are we going to talk about? We're going to be talking about, I said last week, who was the smart person who was listening?
How to the belief that attributing Mahdi.
Yes, okay. We're going to be talking about Imam al-Mahdi, right? Who is Imam al-Mahdi? So, the most obvious of characteristics, of the Mahdi is what? Yeah, that he's from the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if there was only one day left in the world, Allah would lengthen it so that he could send during it a man who is from me or from my family. His name is the same as my name, and his father's name is the same as my father's name. So he's from the progeny of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his name is the same as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Meaning, his name is Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Okay. So previously we spoke about how there is a great deal of confusion concerning Imam al-Mahdi, in the sense that some people are of the opinion that he's merely a part of Shia theology. Others saying it, okay, he may not necessarily be a part of Shia theology, he's also present in the Sunni Islam, but it's a myth created by, perhaps the rulers of a certain period, etc. Others say, yes, okay, it may be true, but it's a very dangerous concept. Yeah? And as to why it's a dangerous concept, we can touch upon this further in greater detail. But one of the things that we can add without spoiling what's coming on later on, inshallah, is, sometimes certain brothers, they absolve themselves of, serving the ummah by simply saying, I wish we had Imam al-Mahdi to solve everything for us. I wish we had this, I wish we had that. And in a sense, in a way, this kind of thinking is somewhat dangerous. Why? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left us his sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed his book. This should be sufficient for us. Yeah? Al-yawmu akmaltu lakum dinukum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Yeah? This is the day that I have perfected for you your religion. Yeah? Subhanallah. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Everything we need, everything we require is in the Quran and is in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, there may require certain struggles, ijtihad, etc. and so forth in order to preserve what is in both of these things. Yes, but everything we need is there. Right? So in regards to the characteristics of the Mahdi, as well as being from the progeny of Rasulullah, he shall have the name Muhammad ibn Abdullah. As well as this, he shall also possess certain physical qualities. Yeah, amongst them, he will resemble the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in character, but not in features. Yeah, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described him as having Ajla al-jabha, a broad forehead, right? Meaning, some of the scholars basically explained this and said, it may not mean necessarily that he's got a big head. It may mean that, perhaps from the front, he's just a little bit bald and his forehead looks a little bit bigger than it is, right? I don't want to point to anyone, maybe someone will get annoyed. Huh?
You nearly did.
Yeah. That's why I was looking for you so long now. And this is one of the qualities, right? So you can be proud, you know, sometimes I've got a quality of Imam Mahdi. And you've got the Imam al-Mahdi, he has aqna al-anf. He's got a very prominent nose, a very beautiful looking nose. You know, when you look at him, you know, you notice his nose, that sort of thing, right? So I've got the nose, maybe you've got the forehead. So together, like we can... Okay. So, yeah, I'll tell you a story actually. This reminded me of a story. We had a brother, he was... have I told you this story? Okay. Indian revert to Islam, and he was originally Hindu and became Muslim. And brothers were taking him to the airport. And, you know, just as he was about to board his flight, he says to his brothers, "Brothers, I've got a secret. I have to tell you something. I'm the Mahdi." And he goes on his plane. And the brothers are both, you know, shocked and scared, and they don't know what to do. The brother had, you know, schizophrenia, and he was making him say these things. But historically speaking, even I've got emails from a sister in Canada. I did a course in Canada, not last year, the year before. And, you know, I was there for 2 days, you know, talking about, you know, some of these issues, but, you know, not all of them were the same. But I got an email from a sister saying that, my daughter, her child is the Mahdi. I know it. You know, I've got the proofs. Come to Canada, buy a ticket, fi sabilillah, and you'll get the proofs you need. And all these strange things. And it turned out, I just did some investigating. I had some brothers and things like that. It turned out she's emailing me from a psychiatric ward in the hospital. So... There you go. Save some money. Yeah. So, you know, this is the issue with the Mahdi. You know, historically speaking, there have been several claimants to the role of Mahdi. You know, several people have claimed to be the Mahdi. Yeah, among them, Mirza Ahmad Ghulam Qadian as well. And we're going to be looking at a few of them, but in order to first understand what this means, we have to understand this concept. In Sahih Muslim, we have a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wherein he says, "Al-Mahdiyu min itarati min waladi Fatima." Yeah, the Mahdi shall be from my progeny, specifically from the progeny of Fatima radiallahu anha. And Fatima radiallahu anha, she only had two sons, Hassan and Hussein, and they were only born 1 year apart. There are some narrations which exist, which specify that the Mahdi is supposed to come from the progeny of Abbas radiallahu anhu. Abbas radiallahu anhu is who? Uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It should, however, be noted that these narrations are fabrications. They've been fabricated. How were they fabricated? They were concocted by people living in the time of the Abbasid rulers. And so these people made up hadith in order to gain favor with the Abbasid rulers. You know, from your people, from your family, the Mahdi will come. And they made up these hadith, basically. And whilst it is true, the Shia, they believe in the concept of the Mahdi, it should be noted that their concept is quite different to what we have in our Islamic texts. Sunnis are of the belief that, you know, the Mahdi will come from the progeny of Hassan specifically. Although, you know, some of these narrations are weak, we have, you know, authentic statements that can be attributed to Ali radiallahu anhu, wherein he said, "Inna bani hadha sayyid." He said in regards to Hassan radiallahu anhu, and he said, you know, from his progeny, there shall be a man who shall resemble the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he explained, etc. and so forth, that will be the Mahdi. And you know, we can even, you know, look towards what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically said, The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically said, "Inna bani hada sayyid," right? In reference to Hassan radiallahu an. And he said in regards to Hassan radiallahu an, وَلَعَلَّ اللَّهَ أَن يُصْلِحَ بِهِ بَيْنَ فِيَأَتَيْنِ مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ عَظِيمَتَيْنِ. Now perhaps it will be the case that Allah shall rectify two groups of warring groups, through him. Yeah. And this is exactly what happened in Islamic history. At some point, inshallah, I'd really like to, talk about, this moment in Islamic history. Allah knows best when we can do it. But in the meantime, there's a nice book over there, somewhere over there. I saw it on the biography of Hassan radiallahu anhu. And if you're interested, by all means, you can read that book. But one of the things that you will learn if you were to ever read the biography of Hassan radiallahu anhu is that he was the Khalifa for a period of how long? 6 months. 6 months. How, what happened? Why did he stop becoming the Khalifa? Because he saw, there were differences between him and Muawiyah. Muawiyah wanted to be the Khalifa, and, Hassan was also the Khalifa. So what did he do? He gave all of his authority to Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, so that he could just become the Khalifa. He gave up all of his power, just so that the Muslims could, unite, have peace, that none of the difficulties would exist amongst them.
Also, his physical appearance was very good.
Yes, he was a handsome man. He was he was, we won't get into that. But, look, in this manner, he, through what he did in terms of rectifying the situation, he avoided a great deal of bloodshed for the Muslims, right? On the other hand, Hussein radiallahu anhu, again, still a great personality when it comes to Islamic history, etc. and so forth. But the manner in which he was killed was, he was on his way to Kufa in order to become the Khalifa for the Muslims. And obviously he was doing it for the noble reasons, noble intentions, etc. and so forth. And whilst he was on his way, the Shia, they actually deserted him. And because of that, desertation, he was essentially killed, right? This is the event that the Shia cry about every year, basically, right?
But he was stopped by many Sahabas, not
Yeah, somebody. Exactly, right.
Even Imam Hassan.
Yes. Even he was quite aware what would be taking place, but he continued as a matter of principle. He didn't know, 100%, but he had an idea. He had an inkling that something could happen. It could go the other way. But for the sake of principle, he still went, So let's not confuse, when we talk about this, let's not confuse, the issue and, say that, he was disobedient or something like that, astaghfirullah. That he was, trying to gain power for non-Islamic reasons, whatever the case may be. No, we say that he is a great personality. We say that he, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah willed that he become the Khalifa or something like that, he would have done a great deal of good for the Ummah. We have, we don't doubt this whatsoever, but one of the, some of the scholars point out, the reason why Hassan radiallahu anhu, was perhaps, notable or famous was because he gave up the Khilafah. He had power in his hands and he gave it up. And, some of the scholars say perhaps this is a wisdom as to why the Mahdi will come through his progeny, specifically. Because the Mahdi will be a personality that will deny that he is the Mahdi. And eventually, he'll just say, okay, fine, I am the Mahdi. Because people will keep saying to him, you're the Mahdi. Each time he'll say, no, I'm not the Mahdi. And in the end, he'll just give up, right? This will be the personality of the Mahdi. So how will he become the Mahdi? Yeah, we have indications in a hadith found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad that he will not necessarily be that religious to begin with. Yeah, perhaps he may be a Muslim who prays five times a day, etc., and so forth. But in terms of his worship, he's not, you know, extraordinary. It's not something special. He's just a regular Muslim. But يُصْلِحُ اللَّهُ فِي لَيْلَةٍ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do something to him in on one particular night. On one night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will fix him up. You know, the word يُصْلِحُ اللَّهُ, you know, literally means solve him, fix him up. You know, different scholars, you know, had different opinions. And there's basically two opinions as to what this actually means. Ibn Kathir, rahmatullah alayhi, he said that perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inspire him in one single night. Yeah, he'll be given the inspiration. Yeah, you know, he'll lack the motivation to do what he wants to do for the ummah, and Allah will give him the motivation to become a better Muslim, to you know, help the ummah, etc., and so forth. Mullah Ali Qari, one of the scholars of hadith from, you know, India, he was of the opinion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him power in one single night. Meaning he'll be already will be a very righteous person, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enforce him, give him power, give him followers just in one single night. Right? You know, some of you may ask, some of you may think, you know, how can one person, you know, gain power in one single night? How can one person gain righteousness or motivation in one single night? This is not something that strange at all, if we think of it in one way. Why? Because Umar radiallahu an, on one particular occasion, he wanted to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was on his way to kill him, and in the middle somewhere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed his heart. So, you know, from that basis, it's not something so strange after all. And regarding his character, Zakla. Okay, Jazakallah khair. Regarding his character, you know, we know something about his character. He will be generous, he will be forgiving, he will be strict with the workers that he works with. You know, people who work with him, he will be strict with. But he will be merciful to the poor. He will give money to everyone. This will be his character. These will be amongst the actions that he will do. You know, in Islamic history, you know, we had a ruler by the name of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. You know, one of the Umayyad rulers. He was, you know, in a similar sense, he was not that righteous as a child. He was basically an Umayyad prince. And when he grew up, you know, something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did something to him to change him completely. He became an extremely righteous man. So much so that, you know, the people say that he is one of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, even though he was born, you know, a few hundred years after, you know, Ali or Hassan or any of these individuals, radiallahu anhum. So people used to ask, is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz the Mahdi? This is how he was, you know. Why? Because he was generous, he was forgiving, he was strict with those people he worked with, and he was merciful to the poor. So where will the Mahdi appear from? Medina? He's from Medina. He's from Medina, but he will not necessarily appear from Medina. According to narrations, some narrations, he will march from the east with black flags. Yeah? And this is the whole reason why we currently see, you know, for example, those individuals in Iraq, they're carrying black flags, etc. and so forth. Similarly in Afghanistan, you know, they've been carrying black flags, etc. Because each group wants to be somehow connected to the group of the Mahdi, right? It's a psychological sort of tool, I suppose. So they will march from the east with black flags, and specifically they shall be marching from Khorasan, which is an area in modern-day Iran, but it should also be noted that although Khorasan exists in modern-day Iran, it's much smaller than what it was in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, we call this area, you know, the Khorasan, which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was referring to. Nowadays, we refer to it as, excuse me, Transoxania. They're not Transylvania, Transoxania, right? It's a group of countries comprising of Khorasan, as it was known in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it basically includes, you know, Afghanistan, you know, some of the regions of Afghanistan, etc., and so forth. You know, some, you know, rejected this particular narration, which stated that, you know, the followers of the Mahdi will be carrying black flags. You know, some said, you know, this was similarly concocted by sympathizers of the Abbasids. You know, because the Abbasids also had black flags as well. However, if we look at this situation, we will recognize that although there are many, several hadith, and you know, and all of them seem to be weak, we can say that collectively, because the fact that there's so many of these narrations, it is not really possible to indicate that, you know, someone concocted a lie, right? We know there may be, you know, some detail which is incorrect, but we know the main details are correct, you know, the black flags, etc., and so forth. So the way to put it is, individually they are weak, whereas altogether, collectively speaking, they are authentic. And this is the opinion of Ibn Kathir rahmatullah alayh, Shaykh Albani rahmatullah alayh, and Imam al-Dhahabi rahmatullah alayh. And further proof, we can even, you know, there's a further argument to prove its validity, and that is, there used to be an individual by the name of Al-Harith ibn Suraj, right? And he claimed to be the Mahdi. And this was 10 years before the Abbasids. So it indicates that he was getting his information from somewhere, right? So it doesn't mean that these hadith were concocted by the Abbasids. So an example of what has been narrated regarding the Mahdi. Example of what has been narrated regarding the Mahdi. Allegiance shall be sworn to a man between the Rukn and the Maqam. What's the Rukn and the Maqam? Yeah, okay. Everyone know that? Okay. Rukn is, Maqam is Maqam Ibrahim. You know, if you go to Mecca, specifically the Haram, you will see a structure which is purported to carry the footprint of Ibrahim alayhi salam. I say purported because it's, you know, we don't really know for sure. There's no hadith, there's no ayah. So it's purported to be the footprint of Ibrahim alayhi salam. The Rukn is the Rukn of Ismail, which is the a U-shaped object. You may have seen it in pictures and things like that. That is the Rukn, right? Three people shall fight over your treasure. Each one of them is the son of a Khalifa. And none of these three will be the victor. And then black flags will appear from the east, and they will fight, and they will kill you like no other nation has been killed. Subhanallah. They will kill you as no other nation shall be killed. Subhanallah. Yeah. I mean, look at what's going on nowadays to the Muslim world. Think of that. What's going to happen before the coming of the Mahdi is going to be much worse than what's going on today, right now. Yeah. They will kill you like no other nation shall be killed. And out of this darkness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us a hero, someone by which can gather all the Muslims together, unite them, and can lead them into victory. Three people shall fight over your treasure. Each one of them is the son of a Khalifa. Yeah, subhanAllah. Meaning what? The Khilafah shall be restored. Yeah? You know, the Khilafah system does not exist anymore. But, and there's an indication here, it will come back. And this makes sense to me, actually. And that is, you know, the Mahdi will be around at this time. He is going to be given leadership as well. So it makes sense that the Khilafah system be around whilst he is available, whilst he is around. Because he is going to need a system to support him and aid him, etc. So it makes sense that the Khilafah will be restored. When you see them giving allegiance, when you see them, give them allegiance even if you have to crawl over snow to get to them. Because they will have Khalifatullah al-Mahdi in their midst. Subhanallah. Even if you see such people, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is saying, if you see such people, you know, go to them even if you have to crawl over snow. Subhanallah. Yeah. And again, this is one of the, you know, political reasons as to why some of these groups, they seem to adopt this, you know, the symbolic use of the black flag, etc. So this treasure that the hadith is talking about, what does this refer to? The hadith says, three people shall fight over your treasure. What is this treasure? There's different theories as to what this is, but let's mention the opinion of Imam Ibn Kathir, rahmatullah alayh. He said that, you know, there's a treasure which was hidden by the tribe of Jurhum in Jahiliyyah, right? A great treasure, a massive treasure, right? And it was hidden somewhere under the Kaaba, right? And, you know, to this day, no one has discovered this treasure. It was, you know, people tried to look for it in the past. They didn't succeed. You know, even the Kaaba, the very fact that it's the Kaaba, people are unwilling to dig in that location and find out, etc. But three individuals will have the audacity to do so, right? And each one of them will be the son of a Khalifa. So the purpose, you know, there's a hint here that, you know, the reason why they're doing it is to amass some kind of power, authority, wealth, etc., so forth. Yeah, each one of them will be the son of a Khalifa, right? Three people shall fight over your treasure. Each one of them will be son of Khalifa, implying that these three individuals will fight against one another, right? In order to amass that wealth, right?
So those three, they'll be fighting with
against each other, right?
So they could be the sons of maybe one Khalifa?
Yeah, who knows? Three people shall fight over a treasure. Each one of them is the son of a Khalifa. And none of the three will be the victor. None of them will win. And then black flags will appear from the east and they will fight and they will kill you like no other nation has been killed. So after this, yes?
No, everyone's carrying a black flag.
Yeah.
How do you know which one is the real Imam
Mahdi? Well, we won't even refer to them as Imam Mahdi. Okay. You know, if you think, you know, the creating the black flag is the criterion for having an Imam and Mahdi, then come to my house, I've got lots of black flags. as we noted, I mean, this discussion is not finished, we're still continuing inshallah, but from what we've said so far, the Mahdi will have certain characteristics. His name will be Muhammad ibn Abdullah, right? His character will be that of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His features will be broad forehead and prominent nose. These are the ones I mentioned. There's some that we haven't mentioned. We'll be talking about them very soon, inshallah. Oh, and in regards to the Mahdi as well, the one that we just mentioned, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, allegiance will be sworn to a man between the rukn and the maqam. Yeah? The Mahdi will be sworn allegiance. He will be given leadership in the haram, in the actual haram. He'll stand in between the rukn and the maqam, and all of the people, they'll make bay'ah to him. Bay'ah. Saying that we will never, you know, disobey you, we'll always be truthful to you, we will not fight against you, we will fight with you, all of these things. They'll make an oath of allegiance to him, basically like that. So after this incident with the sons of the three Khalifa, the Mahdi will actually appear. This is the incident that will set it off. So as we, you know, go further into this, we've discussed, you know, what the Mahdi basically is. Let us now briefly discuss, and I'll go back to that topic you mentioned, because it has something to do with what we're talking about now. And let us talk about the false claimants to the role of Mahdi. Those fools, those evil individuals who claim to be the Mahdi when they were clearly not. For example, we've previously mentioned a fellow by the name of Al-Harith ibn Suraj. And he was someone who was an insurgent for the Umayyad dynasty. Yeah, he wanted to appear as the Mahdi. Yeah, he wanted to be the Mahdi. This is how, you know, some people regard it as dangerous. So what did he do? In order to become the Mahdi, what do you think he did? He got a lot of black flags and lived in Khorasan. Really, that's what he did. You know?
Yeah.
I think he's going more closer to the other side than... Yeah. So, but in reality, if we look at his actions, you know, there's nothing really righteous about him. Yes, he wanted to return justice. You know, he felt like he was oppressed. People were oppressed. But what did he do? He created heresy. Yeah. He took shelter with the Khans of Turkmenistan. You know, basically he was using the non-Muslims to fight against the Muslims. His secretary was Jaham ibn Safwan. Who is Jaham ibn Safwan? Jaham ibn Safwan introduced philosophy into Islam, right? And he was the originator of the Jahmiyyah movement. And this was, you know, a very sort of heretical movement which existed in the Muslim world for many years. So there was really nothing really righteous about this individual, even though he wished he was the Mahdi, right? Wishful thinking. We had another name by the man by the name of Ibn Tumart. Ibn Tumart, 511 after the Hijrah. He was otherwise known as Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Barbari. Right, so at least he understood the hadith about the name. Yeah, Al-Harith, he didn't get that memo. Yeah, no one told him about that hadith. So this guy, although his name was Ibn Tumar, he changed his name into Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Barbari. He claimed to be Imam Ghazali's student, but that hasn't been verified. There's no proof whatsoever of that. He fought against the Murabitun. He preached the Mutakallim ideology, again philosophy, philosophical version of Islam. He denied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes. And the way he made people, believe that he was the Mahdi is, you know, amazing. What he used to do is he used to employ people to hide in the graveyard. He used to dig a hole and get them to hide in the hole, and he used to just cover the hole with leaves and things like that. And he used to bring people to the graveyard. He said, you know, if I make this person rise from the dead, will you believe I'm the Mahdi? And they used to say, okay, fine, but you'll never be able to do it. And then he says, get up, and they jump out of the hole, right? And giving these people a heart attack as well, I guess. But, you know, for me at least, that sounds more like the Dajjal than the Mahdi. Right? So this is what he did. He was ruthless. He used to kill a lot of Muslims. You know, he was more ruthless than Hajjaj, who was another ruler of the time. He was the primary reason why Sunni Aqidah was removed from Andalus, right? So he replaced it with, you know, this Mutakallim ideology. Again, nothing righteous about this individual, right? We had another one more recently, you know, closer to our time, I guess, Muhammad Ahmad ibn Abdullah, 1880s. He was a rebel against the Turco-Egyptian rulers of the time. He was based in Sudan, and he is usually referred to as the Mahdi of Sudan. He wrote to Sultan Abdul Hamid, the Ottoman Khalifa at the time. He wrote to Queen Victoria inviting them to become Muslims and followers of his group. You know, I wonder what Queen Victoria made out of this guy, you know. And basically he claimed to be a prophet, and he claimed to be the Mahdi, and he claimed that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions and a group of people called the Akhtab they are a group of saints. From Sufi orders and things like that. He claimed that all of these people, they came to him in his house when he was sitting, the Prophet, the companions, all of the companions. Yeah, subhanAllah, mashallah. All of them fit in his house, right? You know, all of them came, all of the saints, Sufi saints, everyone came, and they said to him, "You're the Mahdi." And this is how he came to believe that he was the Mahdi, right? And he was not traditionally someone who had an understanding of, you know, Islamic sciences, Islamic knowledge, etc. You know, he changed a great deal of Islam. He changed the Shahada. He wanted to get rid of the four schools of Islam, you know, Sunni, Shafi. He wanted to get rid of all of these. He was saying that they are dividing the Muslims. We shouldn't have one, any of these. You should just follow me. That's all. Right? And he got rid of Hajj. Right? No more Hajj. There's no Hajj, but only Jihad. Right? He had a surprisingly a large following. Why? Because, you know, he was instrumental in fighting, you know, the tyrannical, you know, armies or soldiers at the time, you know. He was responsible for fighting the British at the time. He was given support because of this reason, because he was providing results. He was giving people, you know, something. He was showing them that he was dealing with these people, etc. Right? Unfortunately, this group, it still exists to this day. Right? It still exists. If you see them in Sudan, they're people with, you know, pockets on the front of their thobe. Yeah, if you don't know this, you'll just think, oh, that guy has pockets on his thobe. You know, I wonder if I can get pockets on my thobe. But this is just something which is very specific to their sect or their group. Just pockets on the front of the thobe, right? I guess, you know, it's like they were very highly involved in jihad and this sort of thing. And, you know, it's just like, you know, if you want to rush to war or something like that, you know, you just put your things in your pockets and go run. Right. Right. So it may be just a fashion choice, you know, Allahu A'lam. But in any case, this fellow by the name of Muhammad Ahmed, he died in a brutal battle with a person called Charles Gordon, right? You know, his head was taken to... he died in 1881. You know, he died a very bloody kind of death. You know, he put even, you know, it's one of those things. But you know, his movement still very much lives on and it's still existent. It's not a widespread thing, alhamdulillah. But nonetheless, you know, it's a movement in Sudan. Okay, now we are going to talk about something which is even closer to our times. I'd like to see what your notes are. 80s, we talked about this fellow. Now we're talking about 1979. Movement which existed in 1979. The movement of Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Qahtani. So what is so famous about this guy? Right? So this guy, he dreamed he was the Mahdi. He had a dream that he was the Mahdi. Let me just finish this. And at the start of 1400 after the Hijrah, the start of the new Islamic century, he and a group of others, they snuck into the Haram in shrouds and they got up at the Black Stone and the Maqam Ibrahim and they announced that we have the Mahdi with us. Right? And the one who was instrumental in this kind of siege or takeover was a man by the name of Juhayman ibn Muhammad al-Uthaymi. And he lived in the 1970s. You know, he was appalled by the westernization that was taking place in Saudi Arabia at the time. You know, he was, and this is the very sort of scary thing about this. He was a very famous da'i, right? He was well known, right? You know, he used to work with a lot of Islamic groups. Bin Baz, rahmatullah alayhi, knew him personally. You know, he used to regularly seek the advice of scholars. He used to write pamphlets and booklets on Islam. But at one point, he became obsessed that one of his friends was the Mahdi. So, you know, he used to walk with him and he used to say to him, "You're the Mahdi. No, wallahi, you're the Mahdi." Right? And he believed it so much that he married his own sister to this fellow, right? And together they formulated a plan to take over the Haram Sharif in Mecca. They had a plan to take it over. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله 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 الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة آت محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وابعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Okay, so in regards to this fellow Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Qahtani and Juhayman al-Uthaymi, they both had this crazy idea, we need to take over the Haram. We need to take it over so that we can force the government to become more Islamic. Right? So what did he do? He used Huffaz. He used people who were memorizing the Quran. He used students at Medina University to join him. And although they understood, you know, there was a great, you know, Islamic intention behind all of this, they didn't realize how crazy this guy was. Right? They were very naive in regards to this. And in regards to the details, unfortunately, since it's something which, you know, the Saudis don't like to talk about, unfortunately, the most of the sources in regards to what actually took place, it comes from Western writers who researched the incident. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. And so basically it took place over a period of 3 days. 3 days. You know, basically, you know, these people took the people in the Haram hostage for 3 days. Yeah? You know, people came for Hajj, for Umrah, just to pray in the Masjid al-Haram. They came from Indonesia, Pakistan, India, all of these countries, just to pray there. And these people, they're keeping them hostage, punishing them. You know, they're punishing the wrong people. They're going after the government, but they're punishing these people. Subhanallah. And so, you know, the Imam quickly realized that something was going on, and he basically left through a hidden doorway in the Haram, right? And, you know, it is because of him that we know what took place on this, you know, fateful day. He actually went to called the police from his office, and he got them to come inside very quickly, and he quickly left. And, and after 3 days, the Imam was actually allowed to leave with a few hostages. He crept away, etc. and so forth. He gave information to the Lajna al-Daima, because the scholars at the time, they needed to pass a fatwa. You know, this man, he's taken hostage of the Haram, he's taken it over, he's using the minarets as a sniper post. They're hiding behind the pillars of the Haram, like, in order to protect themselves in the shooting from behind it. So they needed a fatwa that we can shoot, we can kill if necessary, in the sacred area of the Haram. So all the major scholars got together and they made a fatwa after a period of 3 days. 3 days may seem like a long time, but obviously in that time they just depended on, you know, phone calls and that sort of thing. And look, you know, they saw tanks going into this place, armies going to this place. So people, you know, some people even thought that Yawm al-Qiyamah was going to take place right then. I mean, you're laughing, but I mean, this was something of a huge fitna to the people. You know, I spoke to a brother, he's 70 years old, studied at Medina University. And, similarly, when he was explaining the incident, someone, you know, laughed then as well. And he said, you don't realize the kind of fitna we had. Like, you know, we were thinking of deserting our studies and just going to join this guy. That's what they were saying. Because he was saying the right things, you know, Juhayman, he was a notable person, he was a popular person, you know. People only knew good of this person, right? And so, you know, even if some people had followed him, their lives would be destroyed, they would be executed, you know. It's a very terrible fitna, even, it, you know, to some level this kind of fitna exists today. And, you know, people looking towards, you know, certain narrations such as this one, an army will seek to attack this house when they are in the plain. The middle of them will be swallowed by the earth. The front of the army will call out to the rear. Then they will be swallowed and there will be none left but a fugitive who will relate the story. So people were thinking about these hadith, you know, even though it's not exactly like what happened. People were thinking, you know, does this apply to this, what's going on right now, etc. Yeah, subhanallah. So people were torn. You know, these people, they used the pillars as shields. You know, they did all sorts of things inside the haram. You know, they ruined the sanctity of the haram. They abused the pilgrims who were there. Subhanallah. What a terrible thing. It is even said that, when it was time for them to go to the hospital, some of them refused to be looked after by female nurses or female doctors, right? And this is just so bizarre. They have nothing against, you know, abusing Muslims, you know, inside the haram. But when it comes to being touched by female doctors, bandaging you, taping you up, they're saying astaghfirullah and things like this. You know, it's just so strange. Huh?
Wrong understanding.
It's like the Khawarij. So strict on certain things and so lenient on certain things, you know. So what is the lesson here? Lesson here is that, you know, look, Juhayman, this individual who instigated everything, he was someone who had the right intention. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to push, you know, the ummah back, or the country back into service towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the way he went around it, subhanallah, that was so terrible. Subhanallah. Abusing the Muslims, you know, taking advantage of the haram to do that. You know, what do these people have to do with the government? What does the haram have to do with the government? Subhanallah. So in regards to your query, and just to finish off inshallah, we have a page in your notes which says characteristics distinguishing the true Mahdi. So these are the characteristics. He will not go out of his way to possess the title of Mahdi. Rather, the title will be conferred to him by the people from whom he will accept it reluctantly. 2. His name and that of the Prophet ﷺ will be the same. 3. He will be descendant of the Prophet ﷺ through Al-Hasan. 4. He will have certain physical characteristics which have been explained by the Prophet ﷺ and which we have also explained. 5. He will be righteous and pious. 6. Allegiance will be sworn to him between the Rukn and the Maqam. Circumstances attending the advent of the Mahdi. Additionally, it may be said that the Mahdi will appear in the following circumstances. So these things need to take place for the Mahdi to appear. A dispute following the death of a Khalifa. The earth will be filled with oppression and injustice. 3. There will be fighting between 3 sons of a Khalifa. These things must take place. So this is where I'll end, inshallah. In summary, we've talked about the condition of the world. We've talked about the concept of the Mahdi. We've talked about how the Mahdi will appear. We've talked a little bit about what has been said in regards to the Mahdi. We've talked about something about the false Mahdis and how to distinguish the true Mahdi, inshallah. So as we continue next week, inshallah ta'ala, we'll conclude this series by talking about the return of Isa alayhi salam and the death of the Dajjal. Jazakumullahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.